Well, this morning, we're going to start taking a little break from Colossians, and we're going to, for the next couple of weeks, be moving into a few topics primarily concerning the celebration of the Reformation. As some of you might remember, in the beginning of the year, or toward the earlier part of the year, we spent 6 weeks covering the five solas of the Reformation. We covered sort of a general overview. We walked through sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. And we noted that the main thrust of the Reformation had to do with the recovery of the Christian understanding that salvation was by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed and authorized by Scripture alone. And while the solas are not the official decrees by which the Reformers themselves were operating, we understand that this is the basic framework. These doctrines and these tenets became so popular, this really became the hallmarks of the Reformation. And for the most part, what we're talking about is a recovery of Christian doctrine, a recovery of what the Bible teaches about the way of salvation. The Reformers believed that at the time the Roman Catholic Church, over the course of 1,000 years, had wandered away from biblical Christianity, and out of love for Christ and love for His Church, the Reformers labored to rescue this, to reform it. But their labors were not limited to simply the five solas, as we've talked about in the past. There were numerous other elements that were touched in the writings of Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and others. And so for just a few weeks, we're not going to rehash everything we've done this year, but for a few weeks, we're going to explore a couple different other markers of Protestantism, special topics, if you will. And this morning, I want to begin by looking at the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. The year 1520 was an important year for the life of the early Reformation. Luther himself, Martin Luther, had 3 years earlier, on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle at Wittenberg. 95 points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church, 95 protests, if you will. But in the years that followed, Luther began to expound on the various points of these contentious issues, writing voraciously and exhaustively. In 1520, three key treatises were published. He wrote The Freedom of a Christian, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and A Letter to the Christian Nobility of a German Nation. It was this first treatise, though, Letter to the Nobility of the Christian Nation, that Luther attacked the corrupt power structure of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the papacy. His argument was that popes and Catholic leaders were using their power and their influence to oppress and abuse the people that were underneath them, the very people that they were charged to take care of. Those abuses were made possible by a complex theological fortress that had to be torn down in order to get to the heart of the matter, to be exposed and remedied. And so in the letter to the Christian nobility, Luther addressed three main walls. If you can imagine a fortress with three outer walls that had to be knocked down to be able to get to the problems. Three strongholds that had to be exposed to uproot this ungodly papacy. The first wall had to do with the separation of the clergy and the laity. And this wall was built on the notion that there were two realms, that the clergy occupied a more spiritual realm, and that the laity, the congregation, operated a temporal realm that was a little bit lower down. The second wall was built on the notion that only the Pope could truly understand the Scriptures and therefore could not be challenged. You weren't allowed to look at your Bible and say, this verse means this, and have any kind of authority. And the third wall was a reinforcement of the second wall, that even if you wanted to form a council and oppose the Pope, only the Pope was permitted to summon a council. And so you had no power to even bring up a question. You couldn't ask anything. When Luther even brought his challenges, the point of Luther bringing these challenges to the church was to say, this is a point of contention. We want to talk about this. And they said, there's no talk. Either you repent or you're a heretic and we're going to go after you. And he didn't recant. He didn't want to. He didn't feel like his conscience allowed him to recant, because he was reading the Bible and saying, something's not right here. Luther understood that before he could address the Pope directly, he had to first deal with the outer wall, which was the clergy-laity distinction. Luther writes this, "It is a pure invention that Pope and bishop, priests and monks are called into the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal state." In other words, the normal church people, the laity just like us, were viewed as inferior and less spiritual than the religious leaders or the clergy. The popes and the priests were the super Christians who were closer to God, and the rest of us were considered to be commoners looking to the spiritual class for help and blessing and guidance. Luther said, "This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. All Christians," he writes, "are truly the spiritual state or estate, and therefore is no difference among them except that of office." And he cites, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are all one body. He continues, "The Pope or Bishop anoints, shaves heads, ordains, consecrates, and prescribes garb different from that of the laity, but he can never make a man into a Christian or into a spiritual man by doing so." He says a hypocrite or a humbug or a blockhead, sure, but never a Christian. You can't make people into Christians. That's not how this works. And Luther knew that. Once believers understood that they were not second-class Christians, the Reformation began to pick up speed and move forward. We oftentimes like to revere the leaders of the Reformation and say it was them, but in truth, God was using His people, the church, to propel this forward. These guys were just the people who were leading the charge and writing and preaching and leading, but it was the church of God that was moving here. Luther and others taught that it wasn't a ruling class of spiritual, priestly elite that was doing the work. Rather, it was the church that was consisting of a different kind of priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. And this notion was derived from one primary text which we're going to look at this morning, and it's out of 1 Peter chapter 2. So turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Now in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is writing a letter to the dispersed church. They were under persecution, and so they were dispersed and they were all over the place. There was really no central core. They were on the run, and there was what's known as the dispersion of believers all over the Roman Empire. These were times of great persecution. In fact, the persecution of Christians would last for almost three centuries and would not be terminated until about 313 AD. And so for the first three centuries, if you were a Christian, the sights were on you. You had a target on your back all the time. Generation after generation after generation, Christians are persecuted. And so that's the period of time that Peter is writing in. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter opens with him reminding the church of their hope in Christ. He tells them in verse 3, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the reality of our salvation should produce in us joy and thanksgiving. We're to be grateful to God for what He's done. But our salvation is not a cause for spiritual laziness or lethargy. Rather, he reminds us of the command of God to be holy. To be holy. Are we going to be sinless in this life? Perfect? Flawless? No, we're not. But the command for us, the call on every life, every Christian life, is to be holy. He tells them in verse 13, "Be sober-minded." He says, "Be obedient." In verse 16, he reiterates, "Be holy because I'm holy." These are positive encouragements, exhorting the church. Commanding the church to be like Christ is not legalism. It's an exhortation to righteousness. That's how Peter sees this. The positive encouragement. And then if you look at chapter 2, he opens chapter 2 with admonitions. The other side of the coin. He tells them, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." He says, put on these good things, do these good things as believers, but put off all these bad things. All these sinful behaviors, all this sinful life. He says, put away all that. He's calling them to holiness. But all these things are not merely disjointed commands for obedience. Again, this is not legalism telling them to just do a bunch of stuff for no reason. No, but rather he's going to explain the reason why their holiness is so important. Look with me at chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to Him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus," or through Jesus Christ. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." He says they stumble because they disobey the Word, as they were destined to. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, there's more here than our time permits us to examine, so I'm only going to highlight a couple of things. But in this passage, I want to direct your attention. Peter refers to the body of Christ by several different names. He's talking about the church here, and he's using several different names. In verse 5, he refers to believers, so all of you and me, as living stones. We're living stones, which are used as building materials to build up a spiritual house. So the house of God is not this brick and mortar building. This building at some point is going to burn. This is nothing. The spiritual house, the church, is all of you. You are the living stones that are being built up into the assembly, to the body of Christ. Twice in the passage, the church is called a priesthood, a holy priesthood, first in verse 5, and then verse 9, he says, we are a royal priesthood. We're going to come back to that. In verse 9, he calls the church a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. But for our time this morning, I want to look specifically at this notion of the church as a priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priest functioned as a sort of mediator between God and man. We read about God appointing a whole line of priests from the tribe of Levi. It was set up specifically through Moses' brother Aaron and his sons. Aaron was the first appointed high priest. What is known as the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood would have special duties to facilitate the worship of God in Israel. So all worship came through their ministry. That's how that worked. And one of their primary duties was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. We see the types of sacrifices listed in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. So if you want to know what kinds of things they were doing, Leviticus 1 through 7 gives you the whole thing. And then that's built on successively through the rest of the chapters and the rest of the books. And the way this would work is this. When a person would sin, and I want you to imagine this in your mind, because this would have been you if you were in the Old Testament in Israel. A person would sin, and they would go and select out their best sheep or lamb or bull or goat, whatever was appropriate. They would select out their best animal from the flock, a lamb. They would bring it to the temple. They would confess their sins to the Lord, according to the priest. The priest would encourage them to do this. And the priest would help them to slaughter the animal, and they would offer up the blood, they would sprinkle the blood, and they would offer up this animal on the altar. And we understand from the explanation in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that he says, nearly everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the priest is helping the worshiper to repent and to offer a sacrifice for sin. Now, the requirements for the priest were many. They had to be a descendant of the right tribe, so they had to be born into a certain tribe. They had to be of the right family lineage. They had to be consecrated for the work, dedicated out. They had to be devout and meticulous in their labor. If you get any piece of the worship wrong, the consequences could be disastrous. Even Aaron's two sons offered a fire that was not what God prescribed, and it cost them their life. They were burned on the scene. They had to be ceremonially clean. They had to be morally pure. They were to be upright and holy. But they were really only meant to serve as examples for all of Israel. After all, Exodus 19, back when the Lord brings Israel out of bondage, He told them, at one point, He says that all of Israel would serve Him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God's true desire was for all the people to be consecrated, devout, pure, and holy. That was what He wanted for His people. To be holy as I am holy. But here's the question. If God desired all of Israel to function as priests, then why did He create a Levitical priesthood system? Why did He do that? And the answer is to show them the extreme wickedness of their own sin and to demonstrate to them their desperate need for a Savior. They would see the consequence of sin. They would see a life ended, a life for a life. They would see blood spilled on their behalf. Their private sin would cost not only a life of an animal, but it also would be displayed on the altar in blood. It was a very powerful and sobering picture of the cost of sin. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 9. At the heart of Hebrews really is Jesus Christ, and He's put on display as the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial system. All of this, all the Old Testament, the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, everything finds its end, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Everything points to Him. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus, as our high priest, He sympathizes with all of our weakness. And the Bible says He was tempted like us, except He never sinned. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus, though He is not from the tribe of Levi, He's actually from the tribe of Judah, is the rightful high priest because He comes through a higher order. All the priests at this time were coming through Levi, through the Levitical tribe. But He's not from Levi. He's actually coming through the priesthood through the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest that we read about in Genesis 14. He was alive and existed and ministering even before the priesthood was even born, was even created. And Abraham goes to this priest, Melchizedek, and he pays tithes and offerings to him, acknowledging the existence of an eternal priesthood that existed before Levi was even born. And so Christ is of that eternal priesthood, according to Hebrews chapter 7. But we learn that the entire sacrificial system served as a copy and a shadow of a greater spiritual reality. And in truth, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. All the animals sacrificed, all the blood, all of the laborious task did nothing in the end to take away sin. It all pointed to the reality that Christ Himself needed to come and die. Look at Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. The writer writes, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Skip over to verse 24. Verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, talking about Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we see a sacrifice for sin, one time, done only once. This is not a repeated ministry done by priests. This is not a repeated offering of sacrifice. This is not a continuous atonement done many, many, many times. He did this one time for all sins that would be forgiven. So when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple, the literal veil, was torn from top to bottom, signifying God's work of dividing all of this up and separating this work. There is no more a need for this Levitical priesthood, for the sacrificial system. It was ended. It was obliterated. No longer do worshipers of God need to offer sacrifices on an altar. There's no altar up here. This platform is nothing special. It looks nice, but there's nothing here to offer. There's no sacred place. No longer do you have to go to a human priest to make your confession. You don't go to me. You don't go to the elders. You don't go to a priest with a garb on. We don't go to any human to act as an intercessor for us. Now, we can pray with you and encourage you and help you, but there's no inherent power in our ability to mediate anything. You don't need a priest. No longer is God's wrath only temporarily satisfied. You don't have to keep on coming back over and over and over again. Luther would spend 5-6 hours in the confessional. And he'd go home and say, oh, actually, I sinned while I was confessing. So he'd go back. And he just was just torn by this unrelenting guilt and shame over his sin. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more guilt and shame on you. If you are in Christ and He is in you, the work is done. There is no more condemnation for you. We struggle, I think, sometimes to feel this terrible weight. We confess our sins to God earnestly, and even though we know the Bible says we're forgiven, we just keep on bearing it on ourselves. And then we try to sort of rebut ourselves and say, well, maybe if I do this good deed, God will forgive me a little bit more for that sin. That's not this at all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is that license to sin? Romans 6, absolutely not. But we're not relying on our own ability to create good works. We're relying on the finished, sacrificial, atoning work of Christ. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. It's by His work. In other words, if Jesus Christ is your high priest, if He is your sacrifice for sin, if He is your atonement, then you don't need any more sacrifices and you don't need any priests. So the question is, why then does God desire a new covenant priesthood? Go back to 1 Peter 2. Whereas in the old covenant, the worship was offered to God through the ministry of the priesthood. If you wanted to bring your worship and your offering and your sacrifices to God, you had to go to these guys. But here's the thing. Even though this system is gone, God still desires worshipers. Jesus said in John 4:23 that the Father is seeking worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. That hasn't changed at all. God still desires and demands worship because He is worthy to be praised. He told Israel that His end game was to have a holy nation, a kingdom filled with priests. Not just one little class of priests, all of them to be priests. That was His goal. And now, believers, He has this in the bride of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 tells the believers that like stones in a building, they are living stones. You all comprise the house of God. And you're being built up into a royal priesthood. So what is our role as a kingdom of priests? How does this work? What do? He tells us that our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. This is key. Through Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. He is already our sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So He's already done that. He is also our high priest. He is the one who acts as mediator between God and man. According to 1 Timothy 2:5, there is no other mediator. There is no other vicar. There is no other person that stands between us and God as mediator except for Jesus Christ. He's it. No one is going to go before you and between you. You don't have to come to me or to anyone else and say, can you pray for me? Like, can you take my prayers and offer them to God? He doesn't listen to me any more than He listens to you. Your advocate is Jesus Christ. When you pray, you go to Christ. Pour out your heart to Him. Tell Him what you're thinking and feeling. Tell Him your sin. Offer your gratitude. Offer your worship. Offer your love. We don't offer blood sacrifices. We don't offer earthly sacrifices. Instead, we offer spiritual sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices? What are we offering Him? We offer praise, worship, and dedication. Philippians 2:17 calls our faith a sacrificial offering. You want to offer something to God? Trust Him. Offer Him your faith. When things are difficult at home or at your job, if you're faced with a difficult circumstance, a relationship that's broken, if you just don't have enough strength to get through the day, anyone ever had that happen before? I'm the only one who's raising my hand here. Go to God and say, God, I can't do this. And it seems, Lord, this is a reoccurring theme. I need You. You need to help me, Lord. Place your life on Him. Trust Him. Give Him your faith. Believe His promises. That is a sacrifice. That is a worship to offer your faith. 1 Peter 4:10 says that all of us are receiving gifts from the Lord, spiritual gifts. We see these gifts lifted all throughout the New Testament. Gifts like preaching and teaching, serving, giving, administration, gifts of helps, wisdom, encouragement, leadership, mercy. Everything you could possibly do that is a gift that you're serving or giving with. Peter says, whatever gift you have received, use it to serve others. God doesn't give us spiritual gifts so we can stockpile them. He gives us spiritual gifts so we can spend them on other people. Spend yourself on others. How about that for an idea, right? That's countercultural. The world says, take. Christ says, give. Why? Because He has given so richly to us. God Himself is a giver. Jesus Himself is a servant. He said in Mark 10:45, I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We use our gifts to serve other people. And according to Philippians 4:18, these gifts can be seen as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Let me tell you, though, if you try to give your gifts without offering it through Christ, in other words, if you try to improve your own standing before God, if you're using your gifts and your service and your money and your time, whatever you have, if you offer that to God and say, well, you know, this is going to do something for me. Look how holy and righteous I am. And we never say that, but examine your heart. All of us wrestle with those feelings of pride and self-empowerment, as the world would say. Well, maybe someone will see me do this. Maybe someone will walk by and see me serving in this way. Maybe I should tell people about how much I'm doing. That is our sinful bent, is it not? And if any of us thinks, and I'll start, if any one of us thinks that that doesn't ever enter into our minds, we're deceiving ourselves. In our nature, we're sinful. We're self-centered. But he says, don't offer your gifts this way. He says, offer this to serve other people. And if you're offering these sacrifices to God through Christ Jesus, he says, this is acceptable to God through the ministry and mediation of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself takes our offering, even as imperfect as it is. He takes our offering, our spiritual offering, and brings it to the Father and says, these are mine. These people, the ones I love, the ones I've died for, this is their fragrant aroma. And God is pleased because of us? No, because of Christ. He takes what is ours, offers it to the Father and says, this is mine. And God accepts it. He accepts it. What other offerings do we bring? Romans 12:1 and 2 says that we offer our bodies and our minds as living sacrifices. What we think, what we feel, the thoughts that we actually have. That's why it's so important to take your thoughts captive. According to 2 Corinthians 10, Jesus said that we're even to offer up our whole selves. Whoever does not lose his life for me is not worthy of me. Again, not making these spiritual offerings something that gets us saved or gets scores points with God. We don't give up our life and say, hope that's good enough for you. I'm doing my best. No. We have nothing to put on the altar at all except filthiness. No, it is Christ. He is the one. These are free will offerings. These are offerings of praise and worship and adoration and obedience. This is born out of a heart that loves God, that's been regenerated and says, I want to love you and serve you. And I want to do so by serving the body and ministering to others and giving of myself freely. It does nothing for me, but it's simply a free will offering to God. And he is pleased by this. 2 Peter 2:9, our passage here, says that we are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, so that you, believers, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As priests of the new covenant operating under the ministry of Christ, who is the great high priest, we have been called, equipped, and sent to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel. That's why we've been in Christological books for like 4 years. John, 1 John, Colossians. We're staying with the theme of Christ. Why? There's a point to it. I didn't just flip with my eyes closed and say, we're going to just pick something. No, because it's so important that we see as a church the excellencies of Christ. Believers, that you learn to love him and to know him and to see him rightly. If I do nothing else except give you Christ, I'll die happy. That you would see Jesus Christ and that you would love him. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim doctrine. We proclaim the good news. In short, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone. with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. This is an application of what we learned last week. Colossians 1:28, that is our job. This is nothing short than new covenant priestly service. The priesthood of all believers, where every man is a minister, where every woman is a minister of this new covenant. And on my deathbed, let me tell you, I'd rather have a 5-year-old with 10 Bible verses than an unregenerate priest giving me orders. Give me the Word of God. Give me a minister of Jesus Christ. Give me a priest of the new covenant. Give me gospel men and gospel women. That's what we need. When you go out into the community, when you talk to people, you are acting as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You are the priesthood. Did you know that? You don't wear the robes. You don't do the thing, the dance, whatever it is. That's not us. But you are ministers of this new covenant. Did you know that when you sit with someone and share your faith and tell them about God, and give them the gospel, and pray with them, and speak the Word of God to them, you are doing the priestly work of ministry. What the Old Testament priest did physically, you do in Christ spiritually. That's why Jesus told the church in Matthew 16:19, He says, I will give you, talking to the church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not a verse about creating papal laws. Rather, this is about having the priestly authority under Christ to minister and to tell a person with full confidence, if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, He will save you. If you confess to God, He will forgive you. You can go to them with the Word and say, this is true. I'm operating under assumed authority here. This is true. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You go, believers, with the good news. You are going as ambassadors of Christ with the authority of God through the Word to say, I'm coming to you in the name of Christ to be reconciled to God. I've had encounters with people on planes and other times when you're talking and they say, wow, I'm so glad that we talked. And you can say with full authority, God put me here to talk to you. And it freaks them out. God sent me to talk to you. Really? Sure, why else am I here? I believe in the sovereignty of God. No, we're ministers. We're ministers. God uses you, believers. He doesn't have some super spiritual elite. That doesn't exist. He has us. And God does amazing things through churches like this. Wherever you go, in humility and earnestness, speak the Word of God to people. And you are going as a priest with the full authority of heaven. Do we exalt ourselves? No. Do we boast in our own ministries? No. Do we use the Word to abuse other people? May it never be. Rather, we go in love, in sincerity, and in faith. We go to minister to others because we have been ministered to. We go to others to show mercy because we too have been shown mercy. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, believers, there is no spiritual elite. There is no exclusive priesthood who accepts holy orders. That does not exist in the Bible. All there is the priesthood of all believers, with Jesus Christ as our high priest and our chief cornerstone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are called by You to be Your hands and to be Your feet. And Father, there are so many times I fear that we want to redirect and sort of kick the can down the street, have someone else do it, that we don't want to step in and step up. We might think that someone else will share the gospel. We might think that someone else will serve in that way. Someone else will go and minister. But God, You've called us to do this work. And Father, we admit to You our sinfulness, our spiritual lethargy, that by ourselves we don't want to do the things that are necessary. But we also know the Bible tells us that it's by Your Spirit that we're equipped and empowered to do this ministry. And so God, I pray that You would help us to be sober-minded, to be consecrated to You, to be devout, to live a life, to strive to be holy, to put off malice and envy and strife and gossip and slander, to put all those things off and to serve You as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God, I am grateful to You that You've raised up leaders in the past, reformers and so on, who have led in this way. But Father, we know that it is our job to take up this mantle, to obey the Scriptures, to obey You, and to do the work of ministry. And Lord, I pray that You would use, equip, and call, and bring out every single person here who belongs to You, and use us for Your glory. Lord, let us spend ourselves for Your glory. And Lord, let us do it joyfully. Help us. This is not something that comes naturally, but we know it comes supernaturally. So Father, thank You for the blessing of being used in this way. Thank You for the honor it is to serve You, because You are worthy of all praise. And Father, we know that You have purchased us. You've given up all for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to live a life of repentance and faith, to not try to strong arm it, but to trust You and to live by faith. God, I pray that You would use this church for great things. Use us, Lord. Help us to do all things for the praise and glory of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.